All right, so we're in Psalm 32, and we continue our sort of walk through the Psalms, our series on the Psalms. We're not going through all of them systematically, of course. There's 150 Psalms. That would take a very long time. But today we're going to be in Psalm 32, and the reason for that is that out of the sermon last week on Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And we enumerated some of those benefits. He heals your diseases, and he caused you to mount up with wings like eagles. And one of them was he forgives all of your sins. And perhaps no other psalm in all of the Psalter, with the possible exception of Psalm 51, really gets to the heart of the importance of confession and the beauty of forgiveness. And so today I opted for Psalm 32, and our sermon is titled Forgiveness for You for Joy. And in keeping with the last couple psalms that we've talked about here, I sort of intro by talking about something that I had watched earlier in the week. And we mentioned last week the interview with Eugene Peterson and pop star Bono. The week before that was a TED Talk by Sam Harris. This week's a little different. This was a movie that I watched this last week, a documentary that I've been looking forward to for quite some time. And the title of the documentary is The Dawn Wall. The Dawn Wall. Now, for those of you that are not aware, the Dawn Wall is one of the most sheer sections of the formation in Yosemite National Park called El Capitan, or sometimes just called short El Cap. And on all of El Cap, there are many dozens and dozens of routes, perhaps more than 100 on El Cap, but the Dawn Wall is by far the most difficult free-climbable route up El Cap. In fact, it's the hardest rock climb in the world of its size and of its length. And the documentary is describing the journey of Tommy Caldwell, who's there in the picture on the right, and his partner, Kevin Jorgensen, ascending what is effectively a wall with almost no holds on it. As somebody who's been a rock climber since I was a teenager, 17 years old, I can tell you that the level of rock climbing up this wall, the technical grade, the difficulty, the skill, the strength, the stamina, the mental fortitude required to do what these gentlemen have done, there would be, you know, less than 10 people on the planet that could do it. And what Caldwell and Jorgensen did is they actually did what's called a first ascent. So when you're doing a first ascent, you don't have the luxury of knowing that someone's done it before you, right? It's been done before, and this is the grade, and this is where the anchors are, and this is where the holds are. When Caldwell and Jorgensen were in the midst of their seven-year journey to try and free climb the Dawn Wall, they didn't know if it was even possible. So they're venturing literally into the unknown, and here are just a few pictures that give you a feel for how difficult it would have been to summit this 3,500-foot, so just over 1,000-meter cliff, sheer granite face there in Yosemite. How many here have been to Yosemite? Okay, so you've seen El Capitan, and it's breathtaking. Am I wrong or am I right? I mean, it is such a large monolith of rock. You cannot see with the naked eye people on it. It requires binoculars, right? And so this particular climb, the Dawn Wall, Tommy Caldwell there on the left and Kevin Jorgensen on the right, they were on the wall. It took them 7 years to work out all of the sequences, all of the moves, to become mentally and physically ready to do the climb. But when they actually got on and attempted to do the climb, it took them 21 days, and they were able to finally make their way up the wall. And the documentary describes the sort of in cinematic format, feat, but there's also a book, the book there on the right that's written by Tommy Caldwell, which I'm actually reading right now, titled The Push. And that's what you call it in climbing, when you've done all of your preparation, you've put in all of your anchors, you've put in all of your time and work, and you're going to make a push. You're going to try to do what may have even been impossible, but in fact, they succeeded. But there is a point in the documentary, and I just want to say this, even if you're not a rock climber, The Dawn Wall is not only a good rock climbing film, it's just a great film. I just highly, highly recommend it. I'm hoping maybe perhaps even to screen it at our local climbing wall here. Get a bunch of people in there and watch it. It's just so, so good. But there's a point in the film that just absolutely jumped out at me. And Caldwell has just finished talking about his divorce, and he was actually kidnapped in Kyrgyzstan and had to push his captor off of a cliff and take the life of somebody so that he and his three climbing partners could be preserved. It's just a really amazing story. But after he gets back and he has this wedding to his climbing partner and girlfriend, Beth Rodden, I've actually met both of them, climbed a little bit with Tommy on occasion way back in the day. he tells this story, and there's this like pregnant moment about a third of the way through the documentary where there's just this close-up on Tommy's face, and he's just thinking about the nature of this project, the impossibility of this project, and he asks this question, was I good enough? Was I good enough? And it's sort of purposefully ambiguous in the documentary that the marriage has fallen apart. You know, the charmed life, two professional rock climbers falling in love. And now the marriage has fallen apart. And now he's taken on this task that's, you know, 7 years in the making. And all of it could have just been wasted time, just pawing around on a rock that's actually not possible to be climbed. And so there's this sort of pregnant moment about a third of the way through where Caldwell just says, but am I good enough? Was I good enough to complete the task? And as I was watching, it was just a brilliant piece of filmmaking. It dawned on me that what Caldwell is doing in that moment is something we all do. Probably for most of us, it's not facing a sheer granite cliff and wandering off into the unknown, wondering if we have the physical and the mental capacity to scale this. That's probably not what most of us are thinking about. But all of us, in some way, shape, or form, have wrestled with this question. All of us have wrestled with the question of being good enough. Am I good enough for whatever your Don Wall is? Whatever your maybe your marriage has fallen apart. Maybe your financial picture has fallen apart. Maybe you have taken on an academic task or a professional task or a career task that is a little bigger and a little broad. Maybe it's scary. Maybe you're getting ready to welcome a third child and you're thinking, man, we've done all right with the first two, but am I good enough for a third? Or maybe it's a first child. I mean, that's an absolutely terrifying prospect, as any parent will tell you. That first child is scary. Am I good enough to be a good dad or to be a good mom? Am I good enough? Turn with me to Psalm 32, and as per our custom in this series, we're going to read it through in its entirety as we commence our study through Psalm 32 with this question reverberating in our minds. Am I good enough? Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. What a beautiful psalm, and similar to Psalm 103 last week, where it was just unquestionably and undeniably this beautiful psalm of praise and of joy and of adoration and of worship. And my prayer was that my exposition wouldn't get in the way of the beauty and the sublimity of the psalm. I'm praying the same today. The psalm, like so many of the psalms, this psalm in particular, Psalm 32, just stands on its own. It doesn't require interpretation, but it invites interpretation. And my prayer today is that we will come through Psalm 32 with a better understanding of exactly the experience that the psalmist, in this case David, is having. If you look at just before verse 1 in the psalm, you'll notice there's a little what's called a superscript there. Just before you actually get into the psalm proper, it says, of David, a maskil. Now that word, a maskil, is a Hebrew word of unknown origin. Nobody's quite sure what it means. It might be a literary term. It could be a musical term. But it was probably a specific kind of song or a specific kind of musical or perhaps even a literary device that was designed to communicate something specific. And so when David sat down to write this psalm of thanksgiving, and the theologians, the scholars, when they look at the Psalms, they divide the Psalms into different kinds. They'll say, this is a psalm of thanksgiving, and this is a penitential psalm, and this is an imprecatory psalm. And Psalm 32 is kind of a tricky one because it's at once thanksgiving, and yet there's also this penitence, this confessional nature of Psalm 32. And I'm looking forward to going through with you and plumbing the depths of this amazing psalm. We're going to start right at the beginning. Just read through again the first few verses. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And everybody here, being in Australia, know exactly this kind of strength-sapping, soul-sapping heat, right? When you've woken up and you feel great and you're going to accomplish a bunch of things and you step out the door and you suddenly just want to take a shower and then a nap, right? It says, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then this, verse 5, all the way till we get to verse 5. And what we're going to find about this psalm is that this is David reflecting back on his experience. And so we can't just go chronologically through the psalm. We have to sort of deal with it in its parts because David is reflecting back on the experience. And so he says here in verse 5, and this is really where we're going to begin in earnest. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin. And Marty was exactly correct there. When David says, When I kept silent, my strength was sapped. When I kept silent, your hand was heavy upon me. When I kept silent, my bones were weak. This isn't just a general silence. It's not just an ambient silence. It's the silence of not confessing my sin. When I internalized my sin, when I kept my guilt inside of me, I felt a woe and a heaviness upon me. He says, but then, notice this, three times here, I acknowledged, I did not cover, I confessed. I acknowledged, I did not cover, I confess, which I suppose for every one of us in our various quests to be good enough and in our various failures of falling short and realizing that at various levels we're not good enough to measure up to the high and holy expectation of an infinitely holy God, we are faced with the reality of our sin. With the reality of our frailty, with the reality of our shortcomings, with the mistakes, the bad things that we've done and the bad things that we've said and the bad things that we've thought. And at that point, whenever we are cognizant, when we become aware of our failures, we are faced with a choice. And the choice is to confess or to cover. We can either confess our sin, as the psalmist here is saying in three ways, I confessed, I acknowledged, I no longer covered. Or we can try, with, of course, a lack of success, with futility, to cover our sins. Now, of course, we can cover our sins and mask them to those around us, even to those that are very close to us, but God is aware. We cannot cover our sins in the ultimate sense. In his excellent book, Deliverance in the Psalms, which I've quoted from at length in this series and will continue to do so, it's such a great book, and I'm just a huge fan of Dr. LaRondell. I've been a fan of his for years. He writes, there is hardly any other psalm which stresses so much the necessity of confessing our guilt before God as Psalm 32. In all of the Psalter, the collection of psalms, 150 of them, Psalm 32 is adamant. You have to confess. To cover is futile. To cover is a grave mistake. Confess your sin. Voice your sin. Acknowledge your sin to God. Which kind of raises a series of questions that I've wrestled with, and I'm hazarding a guess here, and I think it's probably a successful guess. I imagine many of you will resonate with me on this. Why exactly does confession precede forgiveness? Right? Many of us would assent to that theologically. We would say, yeah, I know. I'm aware of passages like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you're not careful, you can actually read that in kind of a scary way. Look at how that can be read. If we confess, he is faithful. Right? If we confess, he is faithful, period. It almost seems to tie God's faithfulness up with my confession. Which raises the question, of course, well, what if I don't confess? Is he then unfaithful? Why is God's faithfulness to me in forgiveness, why is it contingent upon, why does it hinge on my confession? Confession precedes forgiveness. The psalmist makes it clear. 1 John makes it clear. Many passages in both the Old and the New Testament make it clear that unless there is confession, unless there is acknowledgement, there is no forgiveness. But why? On what grounds? Is there some necessity? Is there some inherent requirement that you must first? The answer is yes. This is not God being peculiar. This is not God being weird and unnecessarily persnickety about the order of events or the sequence of events. No. Confession creates the conditions for forgiveness to be meaningful and real. Without the acknowledgement of the sin, without the acknowledgement of the wrongdoing, what are we talking about, God could say? What is the thing that we're discussing? Now, let's unpack this in a little greater detail here. Without the admission of wrongdoing and identification with it, forgiveness has nothing to work with and nowhere to go. Okay, this is a key idea here. We're asking the question, why must confession precede forgiveness? And the answer is, there has to be two elements in confession, not just the confession of the specific sin, but the identification with the sin. Now, let me show you how this works. We fast forward to the New Testament, and we've mentioned this before, I think maybe even in this series, but just bear with me on this, because this is a really good example of the confession and the identification and how it works itself out in really practical ways. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. Okay, one was a Pharisee, a religious leader, a man that was regarded as spiritual and religious, a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector, a man that is regarded on the opposite end of the spectrum. Right? Tax collectors were the lowest of the low in first century Judaism because they worked for the man. They worked for Rome, right? And so you have, you know, opposite ends here, seemingly, of the spiritual and certainly social spectrum. And so Jesus is like, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about a very holy man that went to pray. Then I'm going to tell you a story about a very bad man that went to pray. And everybody would have immediately had a picture in their mind, a portrait in their mind, a visceral sense in their mind of how this prayer is going to go. And Jesus says this. This is what happened. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you, watch this, that I am not like the other men. I'm not like them. And then he enumerates, he itemizes, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I'm not like that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So in the story, in the parable that Jesus is here telling, not so much a parable, but a story. If we were to ask the Pharisee, real or imagined, are you good enough? The answer would have been an unqualified yes. I am good enough. I am unlike other men. They are extortioners and they are adulterers and they are idolaters, but I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I possess. That's the holy man praying. Jesus says, now let me paint the picture here of the unholy man praying, the tax collector. You can just almost feel the distaste and the visceral response, a first century visceral response of the audience to a tax collector. A tax collector having the audacity, the temerity to pray, standing afar off. That's the appropriate posture for a tax collector. Would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. That's the appropriate action of a tax collector, beat his breast, as well he should, and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, what's fascinating about this is that you could basically, let me just say several things here. First of all, you can see the twin elements here of confession and identification. The Pharisee has no confession of sin and no identification with sin, where the tax collector has both. God, be merciful on me, a sinner. There's full identification with his sin. Not just, oh, I made a mistake, or I stepped on my shoelace, I wish I had. No, identification with his sin. Now notice how Jesus closes this story. I tell you, this man, the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now hold on to that word. I've purposely taken that word justified and just underlined it there. I want you to take that word and put it on a shelf in your mind, okay? What's the word, everyone? Justified. Hold on to that word. What Jesus does here is something that Jesus often did. He pulls a switcheroo, a total reversal of the expectation, right? When you tell a story about a Pharisee praying and a tax collector praying, there would have been a first century expectation as to how that would play out. And Jesus tells the story, and everybody would have said, yeah, that's true, what the Pharisee prayed. He's not like those others. He's a holy man. And yes, he does fast. And yes, he does return tithe. And yes, the tax collector should stand far off. And he should beat his breast. And he should be unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. Everything is going to script. Until Jesus says, it's the man who identifies with and who confesses his sin that goes to his house justified. And that's the total reversal. Plot twist, unforeseen and unanticipated. It's a case of I am good enough versus I am not good enough. Without confession of an identification with sin, forgiveness, to use another metaphor here, it can't get any traction. So when we say that confession precedes forgiveness, God is not being sequential. He's not being pedantic. He's not being small here. He's simply saying, without confession, I don't got anything to work with. Without your identification with sin, without your acknowledgement of your fault, what are we talking about? Do you or do you not need forgiveness? In another place in the Gospels, Jesus would say, look, I've not come to bring healing to those that are well. I've come to bring healing to those that are sick. And those that imagine themselves to be well will not seek the services of a physician. Now let's continue to unpack this. We stay there in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one. I've inserted the word here for you. The Hebrew word has the same connotation as the English word happy. Happy is the... Just let that settle in there. Happy is the one. Joyful is the one. Elated is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Elated, happy, joyful is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then this phrase. When I kept silent, I was not happy. I was not exulting, and I was not joyful. When I kept silent, and then you have this sort of, this. I was sapped like the summer heat, and my bones were weak. Now, there is, in fact, a tremendous structure to Psalm 32 that we're just about on the verge of. We're going to be there in just a moment. But I want you to feel a little bit more the purposeful contrast between the joy of confession and the heaviness of internalizing guilt and shame. I want you to just feel that for a moment. Guilt has to go somewhere. Guilt will either flee from God as an enemy or it will fall before God as a savior. But guilt can't stay put. The one thing guilt can't do is nothing. It will either work itself out in the heaviness that the psalmist describes as the wasting away of his bones and the strength-sapping summer heat. Everybody in this room knows this experientially. What it's like to have done something wrong, wronged a friend, wronged a spouse, wronged a neighbor, wronged God, wronged your own soul, and then to internalize it. To be in almost continual fear that someone would find out what you've done. That brooding sense of, what if someone knew that I had done this? And when we internalize that guilt, when we don't give voice to it, and when we don't confess it, it begins to have such a weight, such a soul-crushing, strength-sapping weight upon us, even perhaps unbeknownst to us, it is sapping us of joy and of happiness. Now let's continue to unpack that. Psalm 32, verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess. Confess to who? This is key. To the Lord. Not to an intermediary, not to a priest, not to a saint. I confessed my sin to the Lord. And this is how, notice the change in verb tenses here. This is how we know that the psalmist is not walking us through this in real time. He's reflecting back on it because he says in the past tense, you forgave. Now, I just want you to embrace the glory of that and the beauty of that. He says, you forgave. I think many of us in this room would be far more comfortable saying something like this: God can forgive. Or even maybe God will forgive. We're very comfortable with God's sort of eschatological forgiveness or God's future forgiveness. God will. But the psalmist does something really radical here. He looks back on his own sin. And in the case of David, there's every reason to believe that this was the very specific sin, the very unfortunate and terrible sin of not only the rape of Bathsheba, but the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, because of an unwanted pregnancy. So this is a big thing here. And yet, With those two sins looming over him, and we know that there was a period of time there, a period of nearly a year after Uriah had been killed, before Nathan the prophet comes in and says, "You are the man." There's a period in there where David would have worn and felt the sense of, would he be found out? Would he be discovered? And there's no joy. There's no joy in unresolved and undischarged guilt. There is no joy in that. And so David here, fascinatingly, is not looking forward to a hoped-for forgiveness. He's looking back, and he can say with absolute positivity, "You forgave." How does he know this? On what grounds does he know this? Did God take him to heaven in some sort of a spiritual vision and show him the record of the sin and how it was removed before his eyes? Unlikely. How can David say a murderer and an adulterer and even a rapist, how can David say with such positivity, "You forgave"? He was relying on the word of God himself, that this is just exactly the kind of God that was served, exactly the kind of thing that he longed to do. Let's unpack that. God's highest will for his creation's prosperity, God's highest will is for his creation's prosperity and lasting happiness. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's desire for your life is tremendous prosperity, tremendous joy. And I'm not just talking economic. This is none of that. Don't confuse my use of prosperity with many of these sort of prosperity preachers and evangelicalism. No, God's will is for you to flourish. God's will is for you to have a great life and to eat great food and to have a beautiful marriage and to have many children and then grandchildren. God desires for you to prosper. He wants you to be happy, and he longs for you to be able to say, as David said retrospectively, "Blessed is the one," in reference to himself, living the experience of himself, knowing somehow that he was forgiven. Unresolved guilt, undischarged guilt makes true happiness impossible. The weight will bear down on you, and it will sap your strength, and it will weaken your bones, and it will make it impossible for you to really enjoy the taste of a mango and the smell of a flower and the holding of a baby and the beauty of a symphony. It will suck the nectar out of life for you. You can still have little episodic moments of joy and happiness and fun, but only until you fully discharge, you fully release, and you fully give over your sin and your guilt, until you have full identification and confession, you will have a weight upon you that will actually work at cross purposes with your happiness. It's counterintuitive, because we think if we admitted that we were sinners, if we went through the experience of the tax collector and identified and confessed, we think everybody would know I'm a sinner. Everybody would suddenly be aware that... And we think that would actually work against our happiness. And yet what the psalmist is saying is, I became happy when I just finally... I just put it out there. I confessed to you, Lord, and you forgave. Confession and forgiveness swing wide open the heavy door to freedom and joy. There are people for whom freedom and joy feel a million miles away. And the reason they feel a million miles away is not because they actually are a million miles away, but because you have undischarged and unregistered and unresolved guilt and shame and sin that you have not brought to Jesus. You have not had the experience of the psalmist to confess. And this is where we get to the structure. And man, there's a brilliance in this. You guys have been, I've been here long enough, and you guys have been listening to my sermons long enough to know that I can nerd out a little bit about literary structure, and I get excited about this stuff. And I think I get excited about it because when you find something in the text, it's just like, wow, look at that. That's just so powerful, not just the words itself, but the structure of the words and the poetic artistry. And nowhere do we find greater poetic artistry in Scripture than in the Psalms. So there are, in fact, a structure of threes, and let's just walk through them. It's fascinating. First of all, you will have noticed in verses 1 and 2, we've read them several times already, you will notice the tripartite. That's just a fancy word that means three parts. Tripartite. You'll notice that there's a three-part structure here. He says in verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions, 1, are forgiven, whose sins, 2, are covered. Blessed is the one whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. Now, I should say here, and I might even have a slide to that effect in a little bit, that these different words, these different Hebrew words, transgression, sin, and iniquity, cover the gamut of available sin choices. Okay, they have subtle differences of meaning, nuances of meaning, everything from a seemingly innocuous missing of the ideal, a missing of the mark, to outright rebellion against God, iniquity. So David here has a full identification. He says, yes, I've made mistakes, and yes, I've also sinned, but I've also been in rebellion. The forceful intercourse with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, that's rebellion. He was the king, he should have known better. And sometimes we try to sort of soften our sins. We sort of try to placate. We sort of placate God. We say, well, God is a, you know, if I'd known, no. Full identification. Just like the tax collector, smiting his breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So this three-part here, transgression, sin, and iniquity. We'll come back to the others in a little bit. Let's walk through this. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is God revealing himself to Moses atop Sinai summit. And Moses says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that's Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, here it comes, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. You find this tripartite division of iniquity, transgression, and sin throughout Scripture. And it covers the full palette, the full gamut of available sin options. Again, everything from a seemingly innocuous missing of the mark to outright rebellion. And everything in between. God reveals himself to Moses and says, I'm the God that forgives iniquity. I'm the God that forgives sin. I'm the God that forgives transgression. A misplaced foot. And so here's the first of these sort of threes, but we have a second three right there in verses 1 and 2, but we're going to go through these not chronologically, but thematically, okay? Not chronologically in the psalm, but chronologically, theologically. And so the next thing, the next group of three that we have there is in verses 3 and 4, where he gives the three parts. He says, my bones wasted away, your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped. These are all poetic, metaphorical ways of saying that the weight of guilt and of shame collapsed me physically. And we now know, by the way, which David probably could have intuited, that guilt and what are called psychosomatic illnesses, I think I said that right, psychosomatic illness is a kind of illness, am I getting that right, David? Is an illness that actually works its way out into the physical frame, but it begins in the mind. People become sick or people become invalids because they think themselves to be sick. We now know that undischarged guilt and serious traumatic events can actually make you sick. It can give you disease. There's some studies increasingly that are fingering stress and traumatic events as being one of the things that can actually activate the cancer response. So David is being very honest and very open here. He's saying, man, when I kept for that year-long period between the actual events of Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathanael saying to me, you are the man. When I tried to internalize that, I tried to just go on with life as usual. I just tried to be the king and, you know, I had duties to do and things to accomplish and I might have even gone to sanctuary and worshipped. But there was a heaviness upon me. There was a woe upon me and it was crushing out my soul, and he uses these metaphors. My bones wasted away, my skeletal system felt weak, your hand was heavy on me, and even my very strength was sapped. Friends, I want to say it this way. Sin and guilt are burdens to bear, the full weight of which are not known until they are taken away. Like waking from a dream. If you're like me and you have very realistic and very, you know, cinematic and colorful dreams, I often am unaware I'm dreaming until I've woken up. I have had dreams that were so real that I wake up and then I wake up from my waking up. Friends, you might not know the undischarged and unresolved guilt and shame and sin that is upon you, and you can't know how heavy that backpack is until you take it off and lay it down, and then you start to feel light, and you begin to have the experience that David describes here in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I'm happy. Happy is the man who confessed. This soul-sapping, strength-sapping weight crushes us out. In fact, what better place to go to demonstrate that sin is a burden, sin is a weight, than Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that great messianic prophecy, that great messianic anticipation of the suffering Messiah. And what I want you to notice, because many of you have heard this before or read this before, what I want you to notice specifically here today, it's not a thorough treatment of Isaiah 53. What I want you to notice really simply is how many times Isaiah uses the metaphor or the language of weight or of burden or of load. Notice this, Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 11. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Surely the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he was oppressed. And even there in the English, the root word of oppressed, of course, would be to press. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent. He did not open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you will make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall... What's that word? That's the word that's on a shelf in your mind. Put it doubly on a shelf in your mind. We're going to come back to that word. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For here it is a fifth time. He will bear their iniquities. I don't know exactly what it is that God showed Isaiah in cinematic vision. It's possible that he actually fast-forwarded and showed him the cross event. I don't know if he showed him a metaphor of the death of Jesus and the sufferings of Jesus, or if he literally showed him, as it were, like the videotape in advance. But whatever the thing that Isaiah saw was, the thing that impressed Isaiah was that it looked as though the suffering servant was being weighted down with something. Sin is a weight. Guilt is a weight. Shame is a weight upon us. This is the point the psalmist makes. When I shut up before I confessed, I felt my soul being crushed. I thought I could internalize it. I thought I could keep it from others, but it was actually killing me. When sin was placed on Jesus, who is God incarnate, it killed him. What do you think it will do to you? If sin has the capacity to buckle the knees of God, what will sin do to you? Here's our third three here. This is in verse 5, which I don't even think we've gotten to yet. Perhaps we have. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 32. Yes, we have. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, number 1. I did not cover up my iniquity, number 2. And I said, I will confess. So you have this really subtle but important structure of a series of threes. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Bones wasting, hand heavy, strength sapped. And so if I have a tripartite problem, I need a tripartite solution. I acknowledged, I did not cover, and I confessed. I confessed my sin. We asked the question earlier, why? Why confession? Why is confession necessary for forgiveness? Because without confession, God has nothing to work with. There's no traction. Without an identification with sin, God's got, what are we talking about here? God might be heard to say. Back to La Rondelle and his deliverance in the Psalms, he unpacks each of these words. The Hebrew word for forgive literally means that sin is removed or lifted up as a burden. I've underlined that for you so you can hear that even the word itself is to relieve of a burden from the conscience. Covered indicates that confessed guilt, and I love this, I hope you love it. Covered indicates that confessed guilt is no longer seen even by the eyes of the Lord, the judge himself. So it's not like God is saying, wink, wink, nod, nod. When your sin is covered, even God does not see it. evidently sin is covered only when it is concealed by God himself through the blood of the atonement, Jesus. No wonder when Adam and Eve sinned there, that primordial sin of our earliest parents, the knee-jerk reaction, the instinctive reaction was to cover themselves. To cover themselves. Finally, without any figure of speech, David states most directly what forgiveness means. The Lord does not count sin against him. We actually heard that last week. This is from last week, Psalm 103, verses 9 and 10. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. That's another way of saying he doesn't count your sins against you. We noted this last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This all sounds very Pauline. The word Pauline is just like Paul. It all sounds very Paul-like. In fact, commentators sometimes refer to many of the Psalms as the Pauline Psalms. And guess what? Psalm 32 is a Pauline psalm. It sounds like Paul. Now, what was the word that was on a shelf in our mind? Who remembers? What was that word? It was the word justify. We saw the word justify in Jesus' treatment of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then even Isaiah said justify. We know, those of us that are students of Scripture, this is one of Paul's favorite terms. Justify. To justify, and you might be wondering, well, what would justify mean? And here's probably the simplest definition. It's a bit of a cutesy definition, but it works. To be justified is to be treated just if I'd never sinned. Just if I hadn't sinned is how I would be treated. In other words, if your sin is not counted against you. If even God in all of his omniscience doesn't see your sin because it's so wrapped in the atonement of Jesus. We quoted this verse last Sabbath. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How did he do that? He did not impute. I've put some synonyms for you here. He didn't count. He didn't reckon their trespasses to them. This is very psalmic. This is Paul saying, hey, I did sin. I did commit iniquity. I did transgress. But when I confessed, God treated me as if I hadn't. And it didn't happen a year later. It happens instantaneously. The liberation from the soul-sapping, skeleton-destroying weight of guilt is gone in a moment. I'll get back to that in a second. This psalm, the very psalm that we're in today, Psalm 32, is quoted at one of the most crucial parts of the argument in Romans. The book of Romans, of course, is the most thorough treatment of the great truth of salvation by faith in all of the Bible. The book of Romans is the queen of the epistles of Paul. It is the royalty of the epistles of Paul. And at a crucial place in the argument that Paul is making about how we are not saved by works, we are not saved by the keeping of Torah, we're saved by the faithfulness of Jesus. At a crucial place in that argument, he quotes Psalm 32. Let me read it for you. Here's Paul, Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Hey, you owe me. I work for you. You owe me money. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who, what's the word there? Justifies. The word is inescapable. This is Jesus' word. This is Isaiah's word. And perhaps more than anyone else in the New Testament, this is Paul's word. Justifies. This is Jesus' word. This is Isaiah's word. I put it right there for you in brackets. Justifies the ungodly. Their faith is credited as righteousness. It's accounted to them as righteousness. And then notice what Paul says. I love this. He says, David says the same thing. This is what's meant by a Pauline psalm. Paul is saying, David said the same thing that I'm saying when he spoke of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes our psalm. He quotes the psalm we're in today. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin or iniquity the Lord will never count against them. Do you long to be free from the burden of shame and sin and guilt? Do you long to be justified? Do you long to have that light, airy freedom that can come only from a knowledge, not that you might someday possibly perhaps be in a right standing with God, but that you are in a right standing with God? Do you long to be able to say with David, you forgave? Past tense. The only way to get from A to C is through B, and B is to confess, is to acknowledge, is to not cover up. Now notice, the confession was to the Lord. You don't have to confess your sins to me. I'm not a priest. I'm no conduit for the grace of God any more than you're a conduit for the grace of God. I'm not a vehicle that dispenses, you know, the sacraments to you in some sort of ecclesiastical way. No, you don't have to come to me. You go straight to Jesus. You go straight to God. Can somebody say amen? That's how. Now listen, if you've wronged your brother, if you've wronged your spouse, if you've wronged your sister, if you've wronged your neighbor, yeah, you can confess that specific sin to them, but you don't confess sins generally to people. You confess your sin to God. You acknowledge it. You own it. You take ownership of it. You identify with it. Our fourth three, notice this, it's so great. Back to verses 1 and 2, did you notice the language as David is looking back retrospectively on his experience of joy and happiness? Notice that he uses three words, a tripartite solution to a tripartite problem. Again, the word tripartite just means three parts. Look at this. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not count sin against them. Let's talk about that a little bit. Forgiveness is the cornerstone of the whole new covenant. You can't even get the new covenant off the ground without this idea of forgiveness. Let's just remind ourselves of the new covenant from, strangely enough to some, an Old Testament book, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. That's always easy to remember. If you're ever confused about the new covenant, just remember 31:31. 31:31. You just have to remember it's the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a what kind of covenant? A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I brought them out of took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. You won't need intermediaries and educators. Everybody can have direct access to me. Moses won't have to go to the top of the mountain in the new covenant. You can just go straight to the source. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And then here's the final clause in the great new covenant promise. This is the door on, this is the hinge on which the whole door of the new covenant swings. I will forgive their wickedness and their sins. I will, what's the word? Remember no more. Friends, the great promise of the new covenant, the great promise of the, not just Psalms, and not just the Gospels, and not just Paul, the great promise of Scripture and of the new covenant is that God will forget your sins, but not unless and until you confess them. Because if you don't confess, there's nothing to forgive. If there's no identification and itemization of sin, what are we talking about? And it doesn't have to be a particularly fancy or well-versed, elaborate prayer. I mean, you might just find that all you can do is cry your eyes out, smite your breast, and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, with an unwillingness even to lift your eyes to heaven. And Jesus says, that's enough. You go down to your house justified. You don't have to pray with the eloquence of a Shakespeare or any such thing. Just speak to God. I was speaking to somebody just yesterday, Jeffrey Plewright, and he was saying to me that when he goes on his commute from place to place, he prays and he says he'd made this little switch that was very problematic but also very enlightening for him. He stopped thinking that he was talking to Jesus somewhere in the sky, somewhere out in the atmosphere, and he started talking to Jesus as he would if he was sitting in the passenger seat. And he said it totally changed his prayer. It's like if you're talking to somebody that's sitting next to you, it's more casual, it's more authentic. It's not a well-rehearsed, you know, theatrical, oh God in heaven, we look to thee, and upon thee we cast ourselves on your breast. No, it just, God, I really blew that last suggestion. Just opening, honest, acknowledging. No wonder the prophets Micah, Jeremiah, and others would say things like this, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, who is a God like you? Who pardons, notice it, here we go, you ready? Sin forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever. You love to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, and you will hurl, here it is, three parts, our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Micah's like, who's like you? You're not a God that keeps count. Is okay, up there's number. That's number 3,744 this week. I got you. I know you're going to get to 3,745 and break your previous record. No, this is a God who's just waiting for the confession, waiting for the identification so that he can quickly forgive and forget. So beautiful. Who is a God like you? We saw this last week in Psalm 103. He will not harbor his anger forever. We talked about how God has a big nose. And for those of us that struggle with, you know, the sort of theology of it all, Psalm 103 gives us a series of illustrations. As high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, as the Father has compassion on his children. I mean, what do you need here? We talked about this. God gives us a spatial metaphor, a philosophical metaphor, a paternal metaphor. He's trying to help you to see. Hey, look. I can't wait to take your sin and your shame and your guilt away from you. I'm waiting. I'm waiting here with bated breath. Let's do this. Let's start a new life. Right? Micah's metaphor is different still. He hurls our iniquities to the depths of the sea. God longs to forgive, but sometimes he doesn't got anything to work with because he's not dealing with sinners. There's nothing to forgive. Of course there is, but until there is the acknowledgement, until there is the identification, until there is the confession, what are we talking about? God could be heard to say. And then finally, how else could it be? How else could it be? But verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Rejoice, be glad, and sing. If we've got a three-part problem and a three-part solution, we better have a three-part rejoicing. Can Leon say amen? You! Rejoice. The root word, of course, is joy. Be glad and sing. How many know the old song, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary? Raise your hand if you know that old song. I got the lyrics here. I just want to... Days are filled with sorrow and care. That sounds like Psalm 32. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can feel every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Friends, I want to tell you something. The reason that burdens are lifted at Calvary is because burdens were levied at Calvary. They were levied on Jesus at Calvary so they could be lifted from you. You realize that that sin that you're carrying around has already been borne by Jesus. That guilt that you're carrying around has already been borne by Jesus. You're carrying the full weight of something that's already been carried for you. The reason that burdens can be lifted there is that burdens were carried there. The great staggering burden of sin that Jesus stumbled into Gethsemane and said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death." What if sin can crumple the knees of God? What do you think it's going to do to you? Get rid of it. It's toxic. It's nuclear. It's soul-destroying. It's cancer-giving. Give it up. Confess it. Get rid of it. Give it to Jesus. I tweeted this just this week. Those that God forgives. That's me. That's you. If we confess, we're the ones that God forgives. But notice what I've said here, and I want you to follow this carefully. I tweeted this just this week. I spent a while sort of articulating this just exactly as I wanted it to sound. Those that God forgives are called to contemplate, to think, to meditate, to ruminate. Those that God forgives are called to contemplate the cost and the conditions of that forgiveness. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens at Calvary. You're going to receive the forgiveness. Spend a little time dwelling at the place where forgiveness is made available. And then this is the punchline of what I tweeted. Therefore, those that are forgiven should not repent with a purpose to sin again and then sin with a purpose to repent again. This is how you can test your own sincerity, by the way. You can test your own sincerity by gauging how you view repentance and how you view sin. If you've just committed that sin, if you've just done that thing you said you wouldn't do again, if the attitude is, oh, well, I can still be forgiven, that's a litmus test of your own sincerity. Or if you find, God, how could I have so traversed and transgressed you and I have had this conversation before, and yet I failed again. The emotional, psychological reaction to sin is itself the evidence whether or not you've really wrestled with the cost of forgiveness. We don't sin with intent to repent again, and we don't repent with an intent to sin again. Sin is something that we want to be free of, that we want to be away from. And today, Jesus is inviting you into the joy of the new covenant, the joy of forgiveness. You will remember that part of the new covenant is that no one will have to teach you. God will teach you. God himself will teach you. Well, we're going to wrap this psalm up, and I'm going to invite the musicians to come up and sing a closing song, and we're going to make an appeal. Notice how new covenant Psalm 32 is. We're in verse 6. Therefore, all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Just a thought on that. I received a note just this morning that a dear friend of mine has recently been diagnosed with a brain tumor. Didn't know until this morning. We don't know yet the kind of tumor or if it's inoperable, but when it says that seek the Lord while he may be found, it doesn't mean that God's going to disappear. It means that your lives are all mortal. You don't know. You have no guarantee. Don't wait until tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while he may be found, while you still have breath to breathe and ears to hear and a mouth to speak. Surely the rising of the mighty waters, they're not going to reach these. You are a hiding place. You will protect me from trouble, surround me with songs of deliverance. So I love that language, that metaphoric, picturesque language there, that we are surrounded by the fortress of God's own songs of deliverance. And then notice this. Notice how new covenant this is in verse 8. I will instruct you, God says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Don't be like a horse or a mule that needs a bit or a bridle in its mouth to be led around without understanding. No, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds those that trust in him. Friends, God will instruct you. God will teach you. The fulfillment of the new covenant promise is number one, forgiveness, and number two, instruction. God will forgive. He invites you to enter into the joy that can only be found when you release and relinquish and discharge that burden. And then God will teach you how to live better. God will teach you how to live the best version of your life. Why wait when Jesus is there and he's holding out happiness and he's holding out pleasure and he's holding out joy and he's holding out freedom and he's holding out rejoicing and he's holding out worship? What are you holding out for? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, today we acknowledge, we confess, we no longer cover. Father, today we identify. And whether with great eloquence or with the physical, visceral smiting of the chest and the unwillingness even to lift our eyes to heaven, Father, for shame and guilt. And today we just want to say that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Father, we need a God like you, a God described by Micah, a God who is willing to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And Father, today we don't just need our sins forgiven, we need our iniquities forgiven. We need our purposeful, unremorseful, unrepentant iniquity forgiven. Father, today we repent of the thing that we hadn't before. We confess the thing we hadn't before. We release the thing that we hadn't before. And Father, others of us have been walking with you and going from strength to strength and from glory to glory. And iniquity has not burdened us, but there have been transgressions and we have missed the mark. And perhaps in our elevated, perceivedly righteous state, we've been unwilling to admit, hey, I was short. I was unkind. I was gossipy. I was angry. The situation got the best of me. Father, wherever we are on that spectrum between outright rebellion and missing the mark, I pray today that sinners and saints alike would come today to you, to the forgiving, cleansing, healing, reconciling God of Scripture. Father, today we want to be able to have the experience of the psalmist who looks back retrospectively and says, happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the one whose transgressions are covered. Father, we want to look back and say, we confessed and you forgave. Father, we're not asking for a miracle or for some supernatural manifestation whereby we know. We're not asking for some technological revelation through the technology of heaven, Lord. We're just today going to take you at your word that you long to forgive us, that you desire to forgive us, that you want to forgive us. Father, forgive us where we have imagined you as anything other than longing to forgive. Father, today we confess. Today some of us are leaving chains behind. We're going to leave them in this sanctuary and the angels will come and dust them up, dispose of them sufficiently. Father, today we come to you. We confess and we receive forgiveness. Father, we receive the new covenant promise. The last part of our prayer this morning, Father, is that you'll give us that second half of the new covenant, not just that we'll be forgiven, but that you will instruct us, that you will teach us, that you will put your loving eye upon us and guide us forward so that we won't fall into the same pits that we've fallen into before, that we won't commit the same crimes and sins that we have committed before, but that we will, by your grace and by your Spirit and by a skill that the Spirit can give, we will navigate the pitfalls of life on earth. Father, our bodies are frail. You know we are dust. Please receive us as we are, for we confess our great need of you. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen.